May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
You may be seated.
John the Baptist's first sermon, repentance being the theme, getting us ready for the Christ event, and the first words out of his mouth are, "You brood of vipers." It's striking to me, and I confess that I spent most of the week thinking that he was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were known for their viper-like ways of going after people for falling short of what they thought they should be doing. And so I was preparing a sermon that was sort of about the nature of fear-mongering in our society and how quick we are to do that. But then I looked at Luke's version. And in Luke's version of this same passage, it's not the Pharisees and the Sadducees that John the Baptist is clobbering with his opening words. It's actually everyone. Everyone there. The crowds, it says, are being called broods of vipers. It's very rare in the scriptures, in John the Baptist and in Jesus, that human beings are given the name of something other than human. In this case, the name of a viper. And it seems to me that the first word of repentance here is about our tendency to dehumanize others. When we're frightened, the tendency is to dehumanize those that we view as a threat. That's what vipers, you know, they're quick when they feel fearful to lash out. There was a lot of dehumanization going on in the context of John the Baptist. There was a ferocious, violent, repressive Roman Empire. King Herod, the one who slaughtered all the innocents of the land trying to get to the baby Jesus, and his son, Herod Antipas, who's the one we hear about who killed John the Baptist, thought nothing, if they felt threatened, of going into the area that they felt was a threat and wiping everyone out, just like those innocent children whose feast we celebrate a few days after Christmas. They were viperous, and they created a great amount of fear as a result. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the Jewish religious leaders who were trying in some way to stay alive, and there was a tendency for them to think that the way to do that was to cozy up to King Herod. Now, Herod is called not a viper by Jesus, but a fox. There's a very interesting difference. A viper, you see right away the problem with the viper, but the fox is wily. Herod was a wily leader. He ruled with fear, to be sure, but he did it in a very clever way. He spent a lot of the money that he collected through taxes, for example, to build the Temple Mount. Remember the story where Jesus points to the temple and his disciples, look at the glorious jewels on that temple. And Jesus says, it'll be gone before you know it. Well, that temple was built up by King Herod. Right? He knew how to create just enough uncertainty that some people weren't sure he really was a viper. He ruled that way. But he dehumanized. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees dehumanized. We see that all over the Gospels, the way they treat the sinners, the prostitutes, the poor, as something less than human. The problem, though, is that dehumanization, it is like a venom. It can infect those who are being dehumanized and make the victims somehow less than human. It dehumanizes the violent one, for sure, Herod. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are dehumanized by their actions. But the threat is that the one who is being attacked can allow that venom inside so that they too become venomous and viper-like. One of the great texts of the civil rights movement, actually Martin Luther King's textbook, what he kept with him every single day of his ministry, was a book by African-American theologian Howard Thurman called Jesus and the Disinherited. And Thurman writes this book and he says, the problem for we African-Americans, he's speaking to African-Americans, is how easily we can become dehumanized by the oppression we experience and give in to fear, to dishonesty, and to hatred. And all of his efforts were to show us how Jesus is speaking to people very much like Thurman's people and trying to help them not become vipers, not to become less than human, either as oppressors, as collaborators with oppressors, or as oppressed. So all of us, wherever we stand, are threatened by this kind of dehumanizing force. Repentance, the theme of John, again and again, we think of as a turning to God, and that's what it is. Repentance means to turn towards God when we've forgotten God or turned away. But it seems to me it's just as important that we think of repentance as turning back to our own humanity, as becoming human again in our relationships with one another. How do we do it? Well, one thing is we have to resist the temptation to side with power, to somehow think that we can be invulnerable. That was the mistake of many people during the Roman Empire. Herod basically usurped God's power, tried to anyway, and said in effect, I am wrath. I am a source of wrath. I control violence. I can give it to you. I can take it away. I can be benevolent if I want. It's what all fascists do. And that's what Herod did. And the temptation was for folks to try to somehow keep control. But the problem is that none of us, because we're human, have control over wrath, over anger. We may think that if we get bitten, we can somehow fight back using the same tool of anger. I know I'm tempted by it. I want to sometimes be sort of prophetic and really let the world have it. I can think of a few places of late where I really wanted to let some people have it. And yet, prophets are not role models, I think. There are very few prophets out there. And those who are ones who have become completely transparent to God's will and not their own desires. I think the secret, in some ways, is to realize what comes next in John's sermon. He says, you brood of vipers, as if to wake us up from how easily we can become less than human, either by the way we look at other people who we view as our enemies, or the way we internalize the dehumanization that can be directed toward us. We can become less than human, and we can be terrified enough to then flee hither and thither for protection. And again, that's what Herod counted on, by instilling fear. That's what terrorism of all forms, whether it's at the top of the chain with a fascist leader or whether it's down at the bottom. And so John sees them coming to him, right? You'd think he'd be pleased. Oh, here they come for baptism. But what he sees is that their hearts are infected with this terror, with this venom, Maybe some of them are coming to spy on him. Herod was famous for that, for sending people to the religious leaders that he felt were a threat under the guise of being disciples. So maybe he saw that. But maybe he simply saw that they were, to use another animal term, like chickens with their heads cut off. Maybe they thought, well, I'll give up on Herod. Herod's no good, and I'll go join John the Baptist. He seems to be a good warrior, and I'll join that side, and then at least I won't be like those damned Romans. You can see the problem. The dehumanizing is still there. God's wrath is a very hard term to understand. This idea. He says, don't flee from the wrath that is to come. A very unusual thing to say. Don't flee from the wrath that is to come. Now, I think there are times when we are meant to flee. There are times when we're meant to flee, when God gives us that command, as he did to Joseph and Mary and their infant son, to flee to Egypt, so to avoid being killed by Herod. But here, John says, don't flee, because he sees that what we're inclined to do is to flee into the very arms of the enemy when we think we can control what is going to happen. God's wrath is not at all like Herod. Sometimes, for years, I've thought that, you know, that I want to get rid of that image of the wrath of God. Because it seems like God, you know, is good and loving as long as things are going okay and we're doing pretty well. And then if we mess up bad enough, then God loses his patience and bam. But don't you see, that's Herod. That can't be God. That's Herod. God's wrath, it seems to me, is something completely other than an emotional outburst on the part of God. The wrath of God, it seems to me, is the ingredient within life itself that when we give in to dehumanization, when we lash out at others, or when we allow ourselves to become malformed by the violence that enters our hearts, then wrath occurs. There are consequences to our words. There are consequences to our actions. And when we dehumanize, those consequences are bitterness and strife and violence. We could say that the wrath really is ours, but that God gives us full responsibility, and then gives us the chance to reckon with it. To not flee from it. To stay rooted as trees by streams of living water allows God's fire to do its work. And that's the interesting thing here, is that this wrath is very closely followed by the idea of Jesus giving us a baptism of fire. And the image is a purifying one. It's about purgation. I don't know about you, but I find that in this context in which we live today, where there is so much wrath everywhere we turn, that I find that there's a way in which my heart wants to be very clear. A lot of turbulence is being burned right now. And part of not fleeing is allowing it to do its work so that we can be human again. I'll just give you one example, and I know I'm going a little long. I'll just give you one example of how this happened for me this week, this fire. Like some of you, I get on the internet and I use Facebook and so on. And this week, as I was listening to my friends who were, you know, vituperous, if not viperous, you know, with their anger at the way the world is going. And I saw this, and so I put up a post on my Facebook page about love, hoping that maybe I could help a little bit, you know, as a pastor. And I talked about love as resistance to evil, love as repentance when we fall prey to evil, and love as always acknowledging God's ultimate triumph. of it. And right away, I got a few comments from people saying, thank you for your words. They've helped me. I'm really struggling. And then I had another friend share an amazing poem by Thich Nhat Hanh about the need to even love our enemy. And I admit, when I saw that poem, it hit me hard because it was a tough poem talking about loving real enemies, not just imagined sort of romantic, sentimental enemies, but the real deal enemies. And a few minutes later, an acquaintance of mine, who I don't know very well, you all know how it is with Facebook friends, right? The friend that you don't know that well, wrote in and really shot a criticism at my friend who had posted this Thich Nhat Hanh poem, which I thought was very powerful. Just kind of came in there and clobbered her. And before I knew it, I felt this burning, boiling anger that she'd done that, and I just got on my phone and bam, I deleted it. I deleted her response right away. And then I started to burn. Then the wrath started to come in. And I didn't know what to do with it. And the first thing I did was about 2 minutes later, when I put the food down that I was cooking, is I wrote an email and I said, I just deleted your comment, and if I misunderstood your intention, then I apologize. You know that kind of apology that's not really an apology? If I offended you, I'm sorry kind of crap. Well, that's what it was. Yeah, I know. So I hadn't let this burn to the core yet. I was still trying to flee from the wrath. So I made that little comment. Well, of course, I got nothing back from her. So then I fled to my friends, people, like-minded people, and I told them what had happened. And I said, do you think I shouldn't have done that? And they said, no, I'm getting that stuff all the time. You know, you're trying to keep your Facebook page positive, and someone comes in like gangbusters who barely knows the person that they're attacking. No, I don't think you did anything wrong. But I got to tell you, I wasn't settled. So at dinner that night, I had the kids with me. I decided to make it a little lesson. I said, kids, here's what happened today. Here's what I did. And I pushed really hard. I said, and by the way, this woman, I wanted them to side with me. So I said, you know, this woman, I had a run-in with her about 10 years ago, and she's probably just, you know, still not over it and is going after me. And, you know, she's written things on my Facebook page before that aren't really very nice, and sometimes are kind of nasty, and you know, and I'm trying to protect my other friend who she attacked. You know, my motives were good to try to step in the breach, and my kids listened to it all. And Cecilia said, and Annie said, and Amos sat on my lap because he didn't understand any of it. But the two girls said, Dad, I don't think you should have done that. I think you should have written to her first and just said you were concerned about the comment and wondered if maybe she'd want to rethink it. And so that was the end of the discussion, and I went to bed, and I didn't sleep worth a darn. I really didn't. And I woke up the next morning in prayer, and it was still heavy on my heart. And that wrath was still there. And I read the scriptures that morning, and I realized at a certain point that I hadn't apologized. I was still running. So I wrote the email that I should have written the night before, saying to this friend, this Facebook friend, I apologize. I wronged you. I let my own fear and my own anger get the better of me and deleted your comment. If you'd like to repost it, then go ahead. About 15 minutes later, she wrote back. Now, the repentance hasn't happened yet. The fruits worthy of repentance have not happened yet. I hadn't really repented yet, but I was trying, I suppose. She wrote back and she said, I don't know what comment you're referring to. Could you tell me which one? Since the election, she said, I have written many sharp things out of anger and of fear. And at that very moment, I realized how much I had dehumanized her. Right? I had not seen a human being who was struggling, who was suffering, who was angry, who was fearful. I was a viper. And I struck. And then the next gesture, I wrote back to her and I said, I'm with you. I'm with you. Love, Clark. Did the best I could to express love. That's the wrath of God. To me, that's the wrath of God working when we don't flee from it. When we let ourselves be purified. And when we let ourselves be vulnerable and human with one another. I had created so many images of who I thought she was. Now, Advent is what this is all leading to is Christmas. The birth of Christ. And what's so striking to me is that into this world of wrath and fear and violence, God chooses to be born as a child, the most vulnerable human condition there is. To help us see who we are to be in God's image. And I confess to you all that I think often I forget how vulnerable the world is, how humans in the world are. I forget that my words may be full of fire. I may feel like they're prophetic. I may feel like I'm speaking the truth to power. And what I really may be doing is making others vulnerable by my words. And I think if I looked at all of my actions as if the infant child Christ was the one I was to protect, then a lot of that venom wouldn't make much sense to me anymore. We have to be wise as serpents to give the serpent his due now. But we also have to be innocent as doves and protect the innocent at all cost. In the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity. Amen.